Good evening. My name is Leslie Bodkin, and I will be reading tonight's scripture with all of you. Tonight's scripture can be found in most Pew Bibles on page 949 from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who have shown contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer as we prepare to meditate on God's word. Our Father in heaven, we have sung asking you that we would wish for our light to shine in the darkness as we walk before the cross. We know if that is to happen, it can only happen by the presence of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this place, upon each one of us, and write your word upon our hearts. We pray that your glory would fill the whole earth as the waters fill the sea. We pray that that awareness of your glory would start in each one of us, as we would reflect your glory to those around us, not because of who we are, but because of who you are, in lavishing your love, your grace, and your mercy on each one. So speak to us, we pray, and encourage us in our most holy faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're anything like me, I suppose you're beginning to feel a little anxiety with only 21 shopping days left till Christmas. And you're beginning to thrash about, wondering, you know, how to find that, you know, that perfect gift for someone special. Perhaps the someone special is a boss that has just been amazing. You want to reward her for her wonderful affirmation. Perhaps it is instead a loved one, a boyfriend, girlfriend that you'd like to impress. And perhaps it's your father. I think there we really, you know, just want to abide by that rule to spare no expense. You just would love to honor your dad for all the love that he showered upon you. And, well, I've been thinking about this and have been reading the Hamaker Schlemmer catalog to get some ideas. And I think I've come up with some new options for us, but I'm going to, rather than just describing them for you, I thought it'd be fun to have a few volunteers to help. If you happen tonight to be here with your dad, Or if within the congregation there's someone who's like a spiritual mentor, a male spiritual mentor, would you just raise your hand if you're willing to let me use you too as volunteers? Come on now, let's not be shy. Spiritual mentor or dad, is anyone here? No one brought their dad to church? It's disgusting. Come on. No one? Male mentor? No, there are no male mentors here. No examples. Do I have one back there? Chris, you got, why don't you come up? Is the mentor right here in as well? Come on in. Come on up. And also, while we're at it, I want someone with a boss. Is your boss here? Or it could be a female mentor. This is a girl, a woman, preferably. You and your boss happen to be here. Where do I see him? Up here? Come on down. That's female boss. Female boss, female mentor. Jeff's kind of pulling my leg there, I think. I don't know. Anyway, female boss, female mentor. No one here with your boss? You guys don't get along or something? Female mentor, not a female mentor anywhere. Come on up front. Come on. Who's got it? Anybody? No one. An older sister in the Lord. Does anyone have an older sister in the Lord? A younger one that you kind of like, that you... No? No, none. All right, well, we'll skip that category. How about a boyfriend, girlfriend? Or this is an anniversary or a special date. You're just once again smitten by your loved one. You just love her so much. Anyone in that category? No wonder you guys are in trouble. This is a... No, come on. Yeah, there we go. Boy, okay, let me get my... I'm not putting on... Now, where's my male mentor? Chris, you got it. You're your own mentor.
That's correct.
Huh?
That's correct.
Yeah. No. Come on. Mentor. Who's mentor?
I mentor sometimes John Schultz Zero.
John, come on up here then. This is for John then.
Yes.
Well, you stay up here, Chris. Come on, John. Come on up. Real fast. This took longer than I thought it would. I thought I'd be just working with the front two or three pews. Okay, John. And Chris, come on up here, too. Come on. Now, I know this does put you on the spot, but that's all right. John, just as an expression of your devotion, I've provided one of these very special gifts. Would you present this to Chris in appreciation for his great help? Okay? And, yeah, thanks. And why don't you open up? We want to share your joy, Chris. Can you open it up so we can share your joy? Well, yeah, just rip it apart if you can. Wow.
I am worthy for this.
You must have gone to MIT or something. What's this taking so long?
It's an umbrella.
Okay, we'll open it up and see how it works. I just want to...
Wait, I think you open it upside down.
That's all right. That's fine. That's more or less work, isn't it? Look at that. Now, what this really is, though, however, is a non-inversion parasol. When you're in a real high wind, the thing will not invert because it already has this air flap that a lot... So you see... Or if you walk rapidly in the forward direction. All right? So just be careful with those.
Thank you.
Come on up here. Thank you very much. You can go back to your seat. What's your names?
I'm Hawkins, and my wife Emma. Our second anniversary is next week.
Oh, praise the Lord. Let me present it to you to give to Emma so you can kind of make the right deal and open it up, and so we get to enjoy it and see what we've got here. My goodness, isn't that? This is like a serious thing. What flavor is it, by the way? These are Harry and David truffles, and oops. Well... There are a few missing, but that's because we kept it downstairs in the basement. But don't worry, the little mouse only touched just those ones in the corner. The rest are perfectly fine. Congratulations, thank you, all right. Okay, well, now what's this all about? Well, what we have here, and we could have given other examples, is something that is akin to the background of our text tonight. Out of the 5th century, Malachi's experience with the kinds of gifts that were being offered by God's people on the altar for the Lord, for the one they loved, or you would assume they loved, or revered and respected, or at least assume they respected. Gift-giving ideas for you to consider from the 5th century B.C. From the human perspective, of course, these gifts, like the ones mentioned in our text, are woefully deficient. They're painful in terms of their lack, and actually, from God's perspective, they're outright insulting and offensive. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord of hosts. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? They don't get it. Now, in this text, and in this chapter, and in the next chapter in Malachi, I'll acknowledge that the emphasis is primarily on the priests because of their spiritual responsibility to see to it that this kind of thing doesn't happen. They're to safeguard the altar. They're to inspire heartfelt worship in the people of God and not just turn a blind eye to what was going on. And so in another month, I'd like to return to the text and talk about what is the responsibility of spiritual leaders with respect to the worship that God's people offer. But here I want to just back up a bit and realize this is everyone's problem. It's not the priests themselves who brought about this situation. It's the people who are bringing these defective gifts, these deficient, really unthinkable sacrifices on the altar. And they don't get it. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Verse 6. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Verse 7. And so the very first lesson, the first takeaway from our text is that when it comes to worship, as viewed from heaven's perspective, where we're thinking that, hey, you know, God should be happy that I just showed up tonight. Come on now. You know, this was an effort. When we're flattering ourselves, or at least imagining that good is good enough, the very first takeaway is to realize that oftentimes from God's perspective, it is anything but that. And we have to have the scales removed from our eyes and recognize our own heart's condition, our own situation, that we not be guilty, as the prophet says, of drawing near to the Lord with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. Our prayer needs to be the same as David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my struggles or my thoughts. See if there is any idolatrous tendency in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be our prayer tonight as we come to this worship service. Ask God, search me, O God, and know my heart. I don't know my own heart. I'm an enigma to myself. I'm mixed motives. Even when I'm praising God, sometimes He can be far from our hearts. Know my heart. Test me. Know my struggles. See if there's any idolatrous tendency in me, to worship something other than you, to have my dependence on something else. The reason I'm so worried is I'm not trusting in you, the one who made heaven and earth. A.W. Tozer said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It isn't just worshiping Baal and Asherah. Israel was no longer having that kind of problem with idolatry in the days of Malachi. They weren't erecting idols in a literal sense. They weren't offering sacrifices on the high places that were so frequently condemned earlier. But what was going on inside was every bit as damnable, every bit as offensive to God. It was idolatry. It was entertaining thoughts unworthy of God. What was the problem? Well, the problem was not that they were taking their cues from Hugenberger's gift-giving ideas. They were taking their cues from the practical situation. There was desperate financial need in the experience of God's people during this time. Unprecedented destitution. You got to remember, Israel had come back from Babylonian captivity. All the wealthy, well-established people stayed out in diaspora. Only those who, for whatever reason, had extraordinary faith, or more often than not, those who weren't employed, weren't doing so well, they're the ones that came back, and they had to eke out an existence in an area of just about 500 square miles, a little postage stamp province now called Judah, an area that is comparable to, well, something like out to Route 495 to Boston, even really less than that. And in fact, as we read through the book of Malachi and contemporary documents, we know that drought, repeated crop failure, pestilence, that was the common situation. Blight, famine, plague were the order of the day. And so you look at your dwindling crops, and you look at the little scrawny members of the herd that are left. And it's time for Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, and you're supposed to bring the mandatory sacrifices to Jerusalem. And you know, it doesn't take a geneticist to realize that it really wouldn't make sense to put your best breeding stock on the altar. The animals that you're hoping for, that they'll produce another larger, better herd in the coming year. And so people just thought, well, hey, you know, you're going to burn it entirely to the Lord, in the case of the whole burnt offering or the special sin offering on the Day of Atonement. What's it matter if it's got a broken leg? Even if it's a peace offering and you're going to eat it, if it's blind, it's going to taste the same, isn't it? It's all going to be the same. So why disadvantage ourselves? Well, I think, you know, you can imagine the application to our own situation. You and I have the blessing of living here in Boston, one of the half dozen most expensive metropolitan areas in the entire United States of America. Many of us are in college or graduate school, and if we're not, we're still carrying astronomical debt from our education. And those of us who are not in that situation, we're paying astronomical sums for our children who are in college, the tuition on the other end. Or maybe you're saving up for the house you'd like to live, or a condo or something, you know, beyond just paying more rent. And so the plate gets passed, as it did tonight, week after week, and you think, you know, come on, let's be practical. I can't afford this. And so you give the leftovers, the dregs, just a little bit, something, it's good enough. We should be able to identify with the folks in Malachi's day and not just look at them and think, well, what's this have to do with me? From God's perspective, though, good is not good enough. He said he'd rather have no church. He says in verse 10, oh, that one of you would just shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will accept no offering from your hands. They're inadequate, they're insulting, they're reprehensible, and God doesn't want it. Outwardly, there's the obvious problem. These animals are called blind in verse 8, crippled and diseased. And then in verse 14, we hear about a man who has an acceptable male in his flock, but instead sacrifices a blemished one. If we go back into the Law of Moses, back into the Pentateuch, we'll find that some 40-plus times, I mean, this is not like in fine print only, 40 times God says to his people that if you're going to offer a sacrifice, it's got to be perfect physically. It must be without any defect. Let me just read an example, Leviticus 22. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or a flock or a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a free will offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering, with running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. And we could look at many similar examples. The outward perfection, of course, is not because God somehow or other doesn't have an appreciation for animals that are less than perfect, just as human beings, we come in imperfect, all kinds of imperfect condition. No, the point was, in order to prefigure the perfect sacrifice that was to come in Christ, the physical perfection was part of that symbolism. And so those animals had to be flawless. But more than that, it had to represent the heart attitude, that you give to God your first and your best, not the last and the leftover. Your first and your best because you love him. In the same way that when you're trying to honor your friend, or you're trying to honor a loved one, or your boyfriend or girlfriend, or an anniversary, you don't go and find, well, you know, the box of chocolates that the mouse got into. He didn't eat them all. You know, shouldn't it be okay? And try to explain and justify that it's good enough? No, you love each other. You shower each other. The heart doesn't count the cost when there's genuine love. It's an inward problem. Oh, you priests, you show contempt for my name. Verse 6. You ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? It's an attitude problem. And in verse 13, you say, what a burden. It's tiresome. It's boring. And you sniff at it contemptuously. We would say, in more modern idiom, you blow it off. You just sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord of hosts. It's no big deal. It's good enough. And so the lackadaisical, the compromising, all of that gets just to be the order of the day. What does God say as a remedy in our text to this kind of thing? Well, he holds up, it seems to me, two mirrors for us to look into, to see our situation the way it is, a kind of a reality check. In the first mirror is to compare how we minister in worship to the Lord. What are our sacrifices looking like when we give them to the Lord compared to what they look like when we give them to others that we love and respect, the comparable gifts that we would give to others that we love and respect. And then secondly, we'll look at the other mirror, which is how we honor God compared to those others who honor him, who are keenly aware of their debt of gratitude. So first of all, how do we do with respect to God compared to others? A son honors his father, verse 6. And a servant, his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Usually the Bible, by the way, uses this kind of metaphor and works it in the other direction. We start with God as our father. We reflect a moment on how he has reared us and cared for us and loved us. And then those of us who are fathers beg to God that we would treat our children in a similar way. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not overcorrect your children. Fathers, do not overcorrect. Christian fathers, you can tell them a mile away, they don't overcorrect their children because they have a God who doesn't overcorrect them. Do not overcorrect your children. Instead, bring them up the way the Lord disciplines and corrects you. And how is that? Well, it's never by compromising the standard. God's moral absolutes are unassailable, right? It's not that he brings the standard down to our level of performance or lack thereof. He upholds righteousness and goodness and expects it of us because he loves us. But he applies the standard so mercifully and generously. And so we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 103 about God, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And so the best parenting, it seems to me, is that parenting which, when the child grows up and maybe has a little perspective, you know, looks back, he says, you know, Mom and Dad did not punish me as I deserved. They were really too lenient. They were so gracious and generous, but they never budged on the standard. They never gave in on the standard, but they were so gracious. Well, in the same way, we could talk about husbands that are to pattern their marriages and wives after the relationship between the Lord and his church and so on, and bosses who are to managers, if you're a manager, you manage in a way that parallels the way God manages us, according to Ephesians 6. But that's the way the Bible usually uses the metaphor. In Malachi, it goes the other way. In Malachi, it assumes that you have normally wholesome, healthy relationships. Of course, it recognizes that there's also times when there's dysfunction. Malachi chapter 4 talks about dysfunctional families. But in general, a son honors his father. Most sons do. Most sons really cherish the approval of their dad and his respect and value his opinion, even when they don't accept it necessarily. They want to hear it. A son honors his father. A servant or employee, his boss. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? And then in verse 8, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, well, in the original Hebrew, there's actually sarcasm here. It says, it doesn't matter. When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, that's not wrong. Just try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? You see, here's how Malachi gets through to the learning center. Take those gifts and now give them to someone you really care about. And just see how it plays out. Think of the heads of state. Think of kings, presidents. Imagine that tonight's worship service was the national prayer breakfast, and George Bush is there, and dignitaries, senators, and representatives, and you had to light the Advent candle. And, you know, would it have gone any differently? Would you have prayed over it more? I don't think so. How about the offertory? Probably not. The sermon. Well, I'll tell you about my experience. In my previous church, one Sunday, well, actually, it must have been Friday or Saturday, John Hanford called me up and said, "Gordon, my uncle and aunt are going to be in church on Sunday and just thought you ought to know." Part of the reason was because there would be a large Secret Service contingent along with them, because his uncle was, in fact, Senator Robert Dole, who was at the time the Senate Majority Leader and was about to announce his presidency running against Bill Clinton. And his wife, Elizabeth Hanford Dole, was also there. And, you know, she was a very formidable political leader in her own right at the time as well. And I heard this on, it must have been Saturday, because I was in white-hot panic. I thought, this crummy sermon that I've got, I'm going to have to completely rewrite it. You know, I don't have time. I agonized over it. My stomach was in my throat. You know, I'm looking around, beginning the service, you know, panic, wondering, well, maybe they're coming late because of security concerns. And then it dawned on me, well, apparently something fell through. They decided not to come to the Lanesville Congregational Church. Surprise, surprise, you know. And then I start preaching, and I have all these, I'm like having this conversation going on my head while I'm preaching, thinking, Hugenberger, you should be so ashamed of yourself. Here are my sheep for whom I laid down my life, I paid with my lifeblood. Wasn't that good enough for your all-out effort? And oh, by the way, we just had sung the doxology and we had asked and praised him above, ye heavenly hosts. We called on the angels of God to join us in the worship service because, well, we know that our own ability to praise God is not enough. So now we got the angels here present with us. You don't think it's enough to pray, to preach a sermon with the angels listening? You know, that would be worth your greatest effort. And, you know, well, that's the way it is, isn't it? When you're God's people, you call on the creator of heaven and earth to be a part of the service. And you worship him in that knowledge. The creator of the universe is here in our midst. In his angelic host, he's called the Lord of hosts, or unfortunately, NIV calls it Lord Almighty and kind of misses it. But it's the Lord of hosts, the angelic hosts come with him as the entourage of his glory, allowing us to catch by infection their praise as the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the angels are responding in antiphonal praise as we read about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and particularly chapter 5, praising God for the redemption that wasn't theirs but is ours. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't that enough? Would it have mattered if tonight Billy Graham happened to be at Park Street Church? Would you have been more willing to take up the offering when we were looking for some assistance? Would it have mattered if Kurt Schilling had happened to be here, or, you know, Trot Nixon? Well, in fact, you might want to pray for him to make a good decision. But other than that, it shouldn't have mattered, should it? Really, that's what Malachi is saying. Assess your offerings. Would you put more into the plate if, as the plate went next to you, there's Billy Graham or Kurt Schilling or whomever? Or, no, of course not. I'd hope not. But maybe. That's what Malachi's contemporaries had to ask about. And likewise, the other mirror, of course, is the mirror about how others worship God. In Malachi's day, they could have thought back to the amazing example in the days of Abraham, for instance. Abraham, like their own generation, had come back from Mesopotamia. They had nothing. They had to leave everything. They came back to the promised land. They had nothing. They were living as pilgrims and foreigners in a foreign land. And at the very first example of God's wonderful blessing in Abraham's life, he tithes. He brings his tithe up to Melchizedek in order to confess that everything belongs to God. Or how about Moses? Moses, who praises God, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." And we can look at Moses' praise and his worship experience as a model. But that's not really what the text emphasizes. Instead, in verse 11, instead of looking at past heroes, past worship, Malachi has his contemporaries thinking about future worship and the sorry comparison of their present worship. They who are God's people, in comparison to those who had no rights to the privileged relationship they will one day enjoy. "My name will be great among the Gentiles. My name will be great among the nations," or the Gentiles, "from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings are going to be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This is the second mirror that Malachi holds up. Think about your worship compared to the Gentiles, the nations, who will one day worship God with exuberance, offering up incense and pure offerings. And look at it and see how that provides a kind of standard for our worship. The converted nations, when the covenant with Abraham is fulfilled. Think about the Magi, for instance. The Magi, who didn't think it beneath them to go such a great distance, wherever they came from, the land of the east, when Jesus was born, they came asking, "Where is the one who is born king of the Jews?" Not even our king in the first place, but yours. You'd think Herod would have been shamed by their approach and said, "Yes, let me worship him." Well, in fact, he did, with the intention of murdering him as a potential threat to his own supremacy. But all of it, Jerusalem, should have been in their train going to worship the one who has been born king of the Jews. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And on coming, they came, they saw the child with his mother Mary and bowed down and worshiped him. They opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh, giving fabulously precious things to this infant child, the incarnate Son of God, who would accomplish the salvation that we desperately need, all of us. They who were magi, practitioners of the occult, religious outcasts. Think about the worship. Well, we often think of worship as having to have something to do with spiritual retreats and cathedrals and monasteries. In the Bible, the most precious worship has to do with those who've been rescued from the stranglehold of sin. those who've been rescued from disease and despair, from leprosy and all the rest of it. Remember how Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, was confronted by 10 lepers who cried out, "Have mercy on us." One, and Jesus then said, "Go, show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. You see, he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't one of God's people. But he had been healed. And here's his worship service. It doesn't look like New England, you know, reserve. He throws himself at Jesus' feet, praising God in a loud voice. Jesus asks, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." That's the worship that we hold up to ourselves as a mirror and say, "Do I love the Lord that much? Am I like the man crippled from birth that Peter and John ministered to in Acts chapter 3 when speaking in the name of Jesus, they said, 'Rise and walk.' And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly his feet and ankles were strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them to the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God." Does that describe you on your way to Park Street Church tonight? You couldn't wait to praise God for the healing that he brought in your life, for the salvation that covers all of your need, material and spiritual. You say, I frankly, Hugenberg, I had a rotten week this week. I didn't feel like coming here jumping and praising God. Well, then how about what Jesus says in Luke 6 when he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Maybe that describes your week. When they exclude you, maybe you didn't get invited to that party, and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. You see, in Christ, we have one who is with us in all of our affliction. And so for us to live as Christ and to die as gain, we have something for which to praise him every single day in which he gives us breath. It isn't just in the good weeks, because with the Lord, he works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Imagine living without that. Imagine going through life without that consolation of Christ's own presence. And so we look then at our offerings and we say, how do we do? Did we show the Lord what we felt about him tonight? When we respond, well, you know, Don Imus, the talk show host, has this line, "I'll do anything for you so long as it doesn't involve time or money." And that's often how we frame our own worship. But you can't do that in a congregational church, because this is it. We're it. You're it. And so we invite people to participate, to volunteer. That's what those inserts are about, to volunteer to help out a couple of hours in the next 3 months. Is your love for the Lord an investment in the church enough to do that? Or how about just putting your name down for helping out with the offering or helping out with the nursery? Give of your time. Or maybe you feel like repenting about your gift tonight. Give to missions. We got these boxes here. Every nickel that goes in them tonight all goes to missions. You think Park Street's got enough money? Fine. Give to missions. Help us to support a doctor and nurse that are in the poorest country in the Middle East that are there tonight in a country where 50% of the children are malnourished, where 1 out of 10 dies before the age of 5, and he is only one of three pediatricians in the entire nation in the Middle East, in the middle of a Muslim country, showing the love of Christ. You can invest in that kind of ministry in this church and many other beside. Anyway, let's respond in prayer to the invitation to worship God. Our Lord, we're thankful that even as you said to the woman at the well, you long for those who will worship you. You invite our worship, no matter what our circumstance, even though we might be outcast Samaritans, even though we might be in some way or situation that would seem to represent the antithesis of your righteousness, your holiness, because you are a savior of those who are in sin. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for each one of us. And you now invite us to worship you in spirit and truth. Remind us of our debt of gratitude as we come together at this table of the Lord and remember again the price of your blood shed for each one of us, your body broken on the tree for each one of us, that puts a spring in our step and joy in our heart and a song of praise on our lips. May it be so, we pray tonight. Amen. As we do prepare, it's fitting. The Bible tells us that if we say we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we'll confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you join me in praying in preparation for the Lord's Supper, the prayer found inside your hymnal from the Psalms of David, Psalm 51. Make this the prayer of your heart.